Elections are coming up in a month. I know you know that. And like with many elections, the people on the news, the political talking heads are saying that the stakes for this election are incredibly high. Both the right and the left are promising some sort of chaos will ensue if the other party's candidate or candidates gets elected. Now, at times, it's not even obvious that some of these statements are warnings or threats. Sometimes it feels like maybe someone's kind of warning me that they're going to do something. The pressure to reject the other side, whatever that side might be, is very strong. And with this national peer pressure to get super excited about bringing down a threat to our safety, the book of Daniel has something to offer us all, whether you're politically energized, whether you're politically apathetic, or whether you're politically fatigued. And as we find today, God is concerned with the nations, their risings and their fallings. God is Lord over our ascents and our descents. God isn't chilling out somewhere in the Andromeda galaxy saying to humans, fend for yourselves and figure this thing out. No, today highlights that God is intimately concerned with human affairs. And not only concerned with human affairs, but he sees the future and controls it. With sovereign rule over human existence and history, God gives his follower, Daniel, an ability to see inside the mind of a great king and to show that king the fragility of his own kingdom, Babylon. Daniel can then speak truthfully about the limitations of political rulers and their promises in the midst of human civilizations. And my hope today is that this vision from Daniel gives us something specific. Namely, I pray that God's revelation to Daniel would help us set appropriate political priorities. Priorities is the key word there, because politics has its place, but I want to put it in its place, if you will. Now, let me take a brief step back from today's passage before I help you dive into the scripture. We are in the book of Daniel, so if you came today and you're hearing statues for the first time, we're not the sort of church that constantly is up with charts and all of this kind of thing, but today we're doing some charts. And we are here going through the book of Daniel for three different reasons. First, we wanted to help Agape prepare for the election of 2024. We've seen the church not do so well the past two presidential elections and maybe even further beyond that, but I maybe wasn't paying as well of attention then. But we wanted to make sure you were ready. Second, I wanted to make sure, even if as a minority in our neighborhood, which we are a minority, Bible-believing evangelical Christians in our neighborhood are a minority, I wanted to encourage us to be courageous. I wanted to give you strength. I wanted to help you stand in hard times. And third, we wanted just to start to help you understand apocalyptic literature. We're going to study the book of Revelation, where it's not just going to happen on occasion that we encounter apocalyptic literature, but it's going to happen every other week, it will feel like. And so we want you to be ready to understand how it works. So before I analyze this statue from Daniel 2, let me say a little bit more about apocalyptic literature, because this is the first taste that we get of it today. Apocalyptic literature is this. It's where God reveals truth through dream, symbols, numbers, visions, and powerful imagery. Apocalypse literally means revelation. If you've ever thought about apocalypse as some future end time thing, just know that that word isn't that complicated. It means revelation. That's why the final book of the Bible is actually in Greek the Apocalypsis of John, literally revelation. And so apocalyptic literature, with its beasts, its statues, its dragons, it activates the imagination and supersedes our rational indifference. When you see a statue, when you even take the time to perhaps draw it yourself, you start to realize, oh, there are some things that my heart hasn't quite realized yet. And that's the way apocalyptic is intended to work. There's another aspect of apocalyptic that's super important. Namely, you need an interpreter, someone that's going to explain the dream. One could argue that the first taste of apocalyptic literature we have in the Bible is when Pharaoh, in the days of Joseph, had some dreams that Joseph interpreted for him. Just because God gave Pharaoh a dream doesn't mean that Pharaoh could actually understand what in the world was taking place. It required an interpreter, someone that could explain the meaning. And there are other parts of the Bible that work like this. Even Jesus' famous parables often required him to explain the meaning of the story. And it's like that with apocalyptic literature. Even today, we will see without Daniel, there isn't clarity simply from the image itself. You need both the right brain artistic and the left brain analytical to appreciate it. Now, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream today, he has access to God, and that's the key to Revelation actually revealing something. If God doesn't show the meaning, then the dream is just a dream, and it really freaks us out. I mean, you've had dreams that you're like, what does that mean? I don't know. We need God to help us make sense of that. And what we'll see is that this dream is actually a way that God, through Daniel, challenges this king and helps him see beyond his temporary reality. I pray that as we invest in this passage today, that we are able to see beyond November and this election, beyond all our concerns about who's going to be in the White House, the Senate, or the House of Representatives, to see the king on the throne. So to help us be encouraged, to prepare us for this election, and to understand apocalypse, let's summarize what's taking place in our passage. Again, we're in the book of Daniel. Daniel is in a foreign land at the end of the 600s, the beginning of the 500s B.C. He is an exile. He and his good buddies that are Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the heroes of our story. But last week, their group, that is the court that attends the king, is under grave threat. We learned that last week because the king says, I have a dream. And you astrologers, if you really have a connection to the divine, you ought to be able to not only interpret the dream, but tell me the dream so that I know that you're not a fraud. And they're like, nobody on earth could do this. But at the end of that passage, Daniel tells his buddies to pray for him that God would show mercy, because if there is no mercy from God, they're all dead men just like the rest of those astrologers and the people around them. And so God grants their prayers and gives Daniel his dream and interpretation, and that's where we pick up today. Daniel goes to Arioch, the man who has been charged by Nebuchadnezzar with killing all of his wise men, and Daniel says, bring me before the king. And when Daniel comes before the king, the king asks for a dream and interpretation, this is how Daniel responds. Again, in Daniel 2:27-28. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you're lying in bed are these. God is the source of Daniel's ability to interpret the dream. Daniel doesn't want any of the credit before or after it's done. He wants to glorify God, to honor the God who makes it possible for him to interpret this dream. Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to know, don't look at me for the credit, look at the God I serve, to the reality that God alone works according to his pleasures. Not you, Nebuchadnezzar, not me, not anyone else. God alone is in control. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has already assessed Daniel as being a wise man. We saw that in Daniel chapter 1. But this wisdom is incapable of coercing God, of making God give him an interpretation that God doesn't want to. God is free. God is in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar is learning and appreciating this fact, even if we will find next week that he doesn't quite get all the meaning from the supernatural revelation. But what was revealed in this particular passage? Let's read the passage in entirety, starting in Daniel 2:31-35, because this is actually the key of appreciating everything that follows. It says this, Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Before we break down the details of the statue, which I know is really why many of you are here and looking forward to that particular stuff, I want to make sure that we get the two most important details straight. The statue and the rock that destroys the statue. Before you can appreciate the details of these specific kingdoms, you must enjoy the major fact that the kingdom that God is going to cut out of his own rock is going to destroy all of these other kingdoms. That is the key to appreciating everything that follows. We're going to find in human history that there have been disagreements about what these particular kingdoms are, but at the end of the day, as long as we walk out of here realizing that the rock that grows into a kingdom that fills the earth, we have understood Daniel appropriately. But let's look at each and every single part of the statue again, because let's be honest, that's why you are here today for many of us. Read with me Daniel 2:37-38. What is this statue all about? It says this, first, your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of God, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Okay, that's the easy one. The first one is the easy one, right? The head of gold is clearly Babylon. And note how much strength is given and acknowledged for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They are bringing all sorts of things under their rule. This is a great kingdom. But of course, as we've just read, they are also going to be driven away like dust at some point. Nebuchadnezzar is being told already, you are a temporary king. You're not going to reign forever. That is key. Daniel is risking a great deal to say, you are the head of gold that will actually fly away like dust does at some point. Let's continue on to learn more about these particular kingdoms. Verse 39a says this, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. That's all that's said about it. Pretty nondescript. Another kingdom is going to come, not much of a big deal. Verse 39b says this about a third kingdom. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Not a whole lot said about the third kingdom, but they're going to be much larger, it seems, than especially the second kingdom. But the most attention is given to the fourth, and the fourth really is the most divisive one. So pay attention to the details and see who you think this is, and then I will tell you what I think after that. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mix with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In Daniel's lifetime, he is looking forward to kingdoms that have not yet come and telling us a great deal about them. From the late 600s, early 500s, Daniel is looking beyond his own life and seeing what could not have been seen without God's help. Because this is a supernatural dream, Nebuchadnezzar knows at this point, oh man, he has nailed it because he has exactly highlighted the particulars and he's interpreted it. Babylon is great, but will be defeated by others. And who are those others, you may say? Many of you have seen a scheme like the one I'm going to put up here right now. I want to make sure that your right brain gets activated as you see a drawing. And Babylon in this scheme is the head of gold. Everybody agrees on that. Media Persia, a kingdom, actually two kingdoms, that begins to reign soon after Nebuchadnezzar was dead, is considered the second, who hardly get a mention. Third is Greece, the kingdom that spans the entire earth, according to some people's schematics. And fourth is Rome, as a type of kingdom that would last with different rulers in play until Jesus comes back at the end of time to destroy them all. The problem with this particular drawing, from my vantage point, is that it has a way of conceiving the kingdoms that doesn't actually line up with the history very well. And I'll tell you why that is. First, the kingdom of silver being an afterthought doesn't line up well with that actually being Persia by combining Media and Persia. Their reign actually lasted much longer than Babylon, and their empire was 10 times larger than Babylon's at its height. That would include modern-day Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. It also lasted as a power 100 years longer, so I'm having a little bit of a hard time already saying that Medo-Persia is number two, given that fact. Third, the Greek Empire couldn't be number three, because if Medo-Persia is number two and barely mentioned, Greece as a power, again, was much smaller than Persia and lasted a much shorter time. And last of all, and perhaps most important to me, and what caused me years ago to reconsider whether or not I was understanding this passage correctly, is number four just doesn't really describe Rome very well at all. If we think about Rome, and what you've heard perhaps in one of your classrooms, that Rome brought the Pax Romana, Roman peace. That is, the ability to, if you are going to live in allegiance to Caesar, everything is going to be made great for you. And Rome really was a lot like steel, but not very much like clay until its very end, when it fell apart many, many, many years afterwards. To treat the Fourth Kingdom as if it is Rome, or Rome and symbolically an extension of Rome, has all sorts of problems, namely that Rome is still, for many of us, empire of empires. Even if the British Empire at one point, for a very brief period of time, was larger in both land size and population, that was always as a contested empire, with France and the German regions wanting to destroy them. I know that's a lot of history, but basically speaking, Rome just doesn't make a lot of sense for number four from my perspective, and so I could not look at it that way. But I will tell you what does make a lot of sense for number four: the Greek Empire. Noteworthy for bringing down Persia under Alexander the Great, but immediately dividing into three different factions with other factions underneath them, therefore recognizing the ten toes that I'm talking about. Many of you perhaps have heard about the Seleucids, the Antiochians, and the Ptolemies. These were different emperors that reigned in the Macedonian Greek Empire, and they would represent the ten toes. And again, Alexander the Great, when he's talking about legs of steel, he would have been steel-like. He was ferocious and great. In fact, that's why he's called Alexander the Great. But then after him, all of his generals were constantly at war, and they were never at peace, just like these toes are never able to be at peace. So under my conception, and I'll get there in a little bit, my statue would be Babylon gold, Media silver, which is a very brief, short-lived group of people that were eventually conquered by number three, the Persians, the largest of all the empires, number three, and then the fourth, the Greeks, and the stone that God cuts out of is Jesus Christ himself, who would come years later. And what did he say when he would come years later? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus of Nazareth, when he came to earth, proclaimed many years after Daniel that the kingdoms that have come and gone are really nothing compared to the kingdom of God that still stands this day, as Jesus is now at the right hand of God. The book of Revelation describes a city in Revelation chapter 21 that comes out of heaven to earth and is like a cube with 1,400 mile dimensions. That's very tall dimensions. That would fill the earth, as it were. In short, what I'm arguing for is that in many ways, this has already been fulfilled and is being fulfilled right now. Now, the kingdom of God has come, yet it's not reached its full potential. And I think that jives well with what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in verses 44 through 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Again, you would be correct to hear me saying that this vision has already partially been fulfilled. It has already started to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God that's growing and filling the earth. The kingdom of God is even now currently expanding. And I want to encourage you, because this passage envisions something different than maybe what you wanted to, what you expected when you read it today, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that the book of Revelation doesn't look beyond our time and look at Rome and other passages like that. It does, in fact. It's just the book of Daniel is written well before the book of Revelation was. And I might add, I think my interpretation is very helpful. I know you're surprised to hear me think that my own interpretation is helpful, but here's the reason why. Daniel was written well before the Greek Empire was even a thought or consideration. In fact, skeptical Old Testament scholars, without good evidence, believe that this could not have been written by Daniel because he does such a good job of describing the Greek Empire. So they believe that the book of Daniel is actually written under false pretenses, that there's a pseudonym, 100 to 200 years before the life of Jesus. And we, of course, just believe that God gave Daniel a vision of what was to come. And that gives us confidence when we come to visions about the future in Scripture that are still yet to come, like we do in the book of Revelation or in Jesus' famous predictions about the end of times. Also, I believe that this particular interpretation honors the reality that Christ's kingdom has begun, even if it's not flourishing to the full extent it will one day when he returns to save us all once and for all. I must say, by the way, if you find me unconvincing on this particular point, I have a Q&A in November that I'm going to answer all of your questions that you have about the Bible or anything else after the service that day. So write it down, say, hey, Pastor, when you argue that the statue is this, this is my question for you. You can do that. But I don't want to bog us down with the details too much any further because, again, the most important part is the rock that defeats the statue and fills the earth. Why? Because it leads us to the very same conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar arrives at in verse 47. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar knew. He knew, despite the fact that this news was bad for him, that this must come from God and that God was higher than the gods of these astrologers that he had in his court. Over his own gods, he believed that Daniel's God triumphed in this particular situation. And Nebuchadnezzar saw, in this particular instance, beyond himself, beyond something that seemed true to a certain extent, to something that was, in fact, true for all times. Now, I want to help us also see something true for all times. In fact, two particular truths about power that we can take from this particular passage. Two particular truths about power that we can take from this passage. First, the power of political promises, pathetic political promises, crumbles when we see through them. And I'm talking about seeing through them like the statue allowed Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar to see through his temporary power. Now, you might feel like using the word political to describe anything related to our story is problematic. Most of us, when we think about politics, we think about elections. And there is no politicking with Nebuchadnezzar. He defeated the Egyptians, he defeated Jerusalem, he is in charge, and there is no running for office against him. He builds his empire, and if you dare to oppose him, you're in trouble. Nebuchadnezzar is a king, and so we're like, how does this relate to politics? The revelation of this kingdom, of these kingdoms that is given to Nebuchadnezzar, remember, is sandwiched between two events. First, the threat that we just mentioned, of killing all of his court, and then what we'll see next week with the fiery furnace, the story that many of you know. This king believes he can do whatever he pleases, has little accountability, and offers his strength to those that will follow him and walk according to his standards, those that will be in line, those that will listen to his threats. He wants his followers to believe it's either follow him or expect danger. Danger from his friends or danger for him or danger from the outside. So do his bidding and all will be all right. But Daniel sees through this mirage and so should we. Today we hear a lot of people saying this is the most important lecture of our lifetime. And why? One side says one candidate or party wants to install a leader that would prefer to be above the law and would not honor women's freedom with their bodies. The other side says that chaos and anarchy is what others, the other side of power, is through rejecting the importance of police and border control. And it doesn't matter what threat you see as more credible, the promises both sides make to fix those problems will not be fulfilled no matter who takes the office. That might seem overly pessimistic to you, and I'm pretty much an optimistic person. We talk about that all the time. I just know the propensity of politicians to make promises they don't always intend to keep, even if they could. And my main hope isn't to get you to join me in my political pessimism, which I think it would actually be helpful to you if you were a little bit more pessimistic about your politicians. But I want you to be optimistic, confident, in fact, faithful in your sturdy belief that the kingdom of God is expanding, that the stone that will grow into a mountain and whose kingdom will fill the earth is coming to pass, and all the little kingdoms that fill the earth in the meantime isn't of account in comparison. This isn't a call to reject the call to choose sides or to be apathetic. I want you to care about America. I really do. I want you to care about America. And this is not, you know, that's about as political as I'm going to get right now. But I really want you to care about America doing well. Because if America's not doing well, millions of people and perhaps even billions of people worldwide will face consequences. Don't misunderstand me. Nor am I suggesting to you that it doesn't really matter who wins this election, the elephant or the donkey. Though I have sincere concerns about both sides, I want to tell you right now, I believe it is good for you to work as hard as you possibly can to choose leaders that align with your particular Christian beliefs as much as possible, and vote for them. That's a good thing. And even if I do think that one side has many, many more problems than the other side, I don't want to see this opportunity that I have to preach to you as the occasion in which to make that argument today. Rather, I want us to see that this isn't a call. I'm not saying that the kingdoms of earth don't matter at all, or else God wouldn't get involved in them. He wouldn't care to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, I want us to focus on what really matters and prioritize the kingdom of God below all things. I want us to see, like Nebuchadnezzar, that God is on the throne, and whoever is in the White House is in something akin to a plaything by comparison. And I know right now the sort of thing I do could be really unpopular because people really want to invest in what they think will really make a difference in the human kingdoms over the kingdom of God. The church, broken as it is the outpost of the kingdom on this planet. And so many would divide with their church. With so many in our nation, I'm talking about nationwide church, United States church right now. So many would divide with their church because that church didn't endorse their particular political candidate or party. And many of us, I think, would be more likely to connect with someone that's watching the same cable television program on Fox News or MSNBC Monday through Saturday than someone who is gung-ho about the kingdom of Christ. And it ought not be that way, brothers and sisters. The call to join sides, to take up arms and invest all of your energies in the next month in the Republicans or Democrats just isn't worth it. I want you to care, but I also want you to see through the threats, the moral platitudes, the deceptions and lies. I want you to go search some names as best as you see fit according to what Scripture teaches, and I do have my own opinion about what that would mean. But then I want you to spend most of the rest of the month investing in Rogers Park and the difference that you actually can make. Because let's be honest, I mean, if you're really invested a whole lot in politics, you might, in the state of Illinois, have as much to do with what actually happens as you do who wins the Bears game today. Just want to say that. You know, again, care, but just recognize that fact. And so, the second call, that was kind of the negative piece of it. This is the positive, proactive piece. Secondly, I want us to recognize the power for good is strengthened when we see what God is doing. The power for good is strengthened when God sent his king, dear friends. 72,000 years ago, he has come. And he didn't come as a warrior like Nebuchadnezzar, trying to set up a throne and threatening people if they didn't bow down to his statue or the like. But he took on weakness. He took on our weakness in his body that he might defeat the enemies of all nations at all times, namely death, which kills every single person that's ever lived except for two or three, and then at the end of the day, sin as well. And we learned in this passage that we read at the beginning of our service today that in Christ we are a new creation, and now we are ambassadors of the reconciliation of Christ. And I tell you that to say, right now, your main job on this planet is to be an ambassador for the new creation while recognizing that the politics of man has some importance as well. And apocalyptic literature like this helps us see through image and vision what we might otherwise miss. Kingdoms that are made of gold and silver, from our perspective, crumble into dust, just like that, in face of the rock. Why not, then, invest much more of your time in that which is eternal, namely your neighbor? Right now, we have tens of thousands of neighbors within stone's throw from each of us. I mean, we are in a very highly dense area, and many of them are not reconciled to God. They're not feasting on Jesus' love like we're inviting them to. And some of that is because they've rejected it. Some of the people have a real choice and understand just as much as you do about the Bible and saying, I want nothing to do with that. But how many more are in that position because they haven't met someone who could credibly explain to them the hope that Jesus brings? How many more? In my experience in the city, there are far more people that are just clueless about what Scripture teaches about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do than there are people that are antagonistic to it because they've heard it and rejected it. That's what I've seen. You wouldn't believe the amount of biblical ignorance that is out there. And why are they ignorant? Because no one has told them, dear friends. No one has given them the truth. And who gives them the truth if it's not us? You see, so many of us are consumed with what's going to happen in Washington, D.C., who's going to live in a White House for the next 4 years, instead of being concerned about your neighbors getting a mansion that lasts forever, according to Jesus in the book of John. It's a lot easier to be cranky about what happens in Ohio or Florida or Pennsylvania than it is to be concerned about what happens on Columbia, Pratt, and Howard. And the kingdom of God, the rock that fills the earth, helps us to see the importance of taking a step back from all that stuff that we're prioritizing, whether it be politically, socially, or whatever, and invest in the people around us. Get connected to serving our neighbors here and now, not only that we might proclaim Christ to them, but that we might also show them the love of Christ. And that's why we encourage people to volunteer in appropriate things. Get involved in the PTA or even hospitality at the Agape Chicago. Please. Be involved with the Bible study that take place at our church every Monday, every other Monday, every other Thursday, or different ones that happen throughout the week. You see, when we realize the appropriate priorities that these statues give us about the kingdom that is a rock and all these other kingdoms, it helps us live peaceably amongst our neighbors for their good, with the hope of Christ at the forefront of all our hopes and dreams. Daniel is a great example to us in Chicago, is he not? I mean, he's a challenge to us. I mean, it's easy to think as Christians sometimes, oh, we got it so bad. But Daniel, with the fear of death looming over him, was able to tell the truth to a king who could knock him off just like that if he really wanted to. And we'll see another king try in a few weeks. This revelation, by the way, it does lead Nebuchadnezzar to a shallow change. He doesn't make the difference it should yet. Nebuchadnezzar still has a lot to learn in the book of Daniel, and God seems to care a lot about teaching Nebuchadnezzar that thing. Yet Daniel, even if it didn't bear the fruit that Daniel wanted in that particular circumstance, he told the truth. He told the truth, and he let the consequences be the consequences. Haven't we got a lot to learn from that? And he did it also, just for a reminder, he did it for the sake of Nebuchadnezzar and all of his friends. He wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for the good of others, to the glory of God. So let me end again and reiterate. Politics matters in the same sense that a lot of things matter. Even your next meal matters, you know. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but it matters for a moment in time. If I had a toy house up here and were throwing a trash can in front of you, I could make the powerful illustration that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. That house is like the White House. Yeah, I could do that for you. But I don't want to do that because I don't want to minimize seeking the good of our nation. I don't want to do that. At the same time, I also want to celebrate the fact that in many respects, it is like that. We our kingdoms, our politics, our nations, these come and go. But the kingdom of God is forever. And that throne that belongs to the king, he is already sitting on right now. And so the question I leave you with today is, are you investing in a destructible kingdom or an indestructible one? Let's pray.